Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. This evening we come in our series to 1 Samuel chapter 11. We'll be reading the entire chapter. Out of respect for God's Word, please stand with me as we prepare to give our attention to the reading of God's Word. I'll actually begin our reading in chapter 10, verse 27, reminding you this is right after it's become publicly known that Saul is to be the first king of Israel. This provides the important question that we keep in mind as we focus our attention tonight on chapter 11. Beginning in 1 Samuel 10, verse 27, I remind you this is God's perfect word, so please do pay careful attention to the reading of it. Some worthless fellow said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days' respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance.'" When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that not two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." And Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Lord, once more this day which belongs to you, would you convict us and convince us by your word, by the power of the illuminating work of your Holy Spirit, be at work here in our midst this evening. And we pray that you'd protect the preaching of your word. Might I speak that which accords with your truth, which builds up your people and brings to you honor and glory, and proclaims the name of Christ Jesus. And we pray that each one of us would be attentive hearers, eager for your nourishment from your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It is at the end of chapter 10, even as we began our reading this evening. We are left with this question, which is asked by these so-called worthless fellows: how can this man save us? How can Saul deliver us? And you may think to yourself, why is it that these people would ask such a question? Obviously rhetorical, obviously demanding a negative answer, obviously them doubting that Saul could save Israel. could deliver them from their enemies. You wonder why it is they would be so doubtful, and then you remember some of the things that we've seen about Saul along the way. That when Saul was chosen by Lot and the will of God was so clear that Saul would be appointed the first king, it was Saul who had to be sought out by the people because he was hiding. It could be that these people who were so doubtful about Saul's ability to deliver Israel, perhaps they were listening to all the warnings from God and what Samuel was telling them as the mouthpiece of God, telling them all of the negative things that would come with the kingship and the prices that they would pay. And perhaps they understood something of the sinful motivation of Israel in asking for a king and understood that perhaps this whole process was distraught from the beginning. Maybe these worthless fellows could see some of the questionable character issues that we ourselves have seen with Saul over the past couple of weeks. That at times Saul seems to have little more than a mild interest in the kingdom of God. That Saul is not a remarkably good shepherd. That Saul seems a bit clueless at points and certainly hesitant to take up this kingship. All of these things, it would be reasonable for many to look at Saul, look at this idea of the kingship with Saul in it, and wonder to themselves, how can this man save us? And we're left, as they ask that question, thinking, maybe they're on to something. But as we saw last week, it is a question, as verse 27 of chapter 10 tells us, it is a question which is asked by worthless men. These are sons of Belial. In 1 Samuel and elsewhere, it is clear the character of the sons of Belial, that these are opponents of God and His kingdom. And furthermore, this is a question that is asked about a man, Saul, whom we have seen so clearly as chosen by God for this calling to be Israel's first king. So perhaps as we look at their question, instead of wholesale embracing it and saying, you're right, he can't save Israel, or instead of wholesale rejecting their question, perhaps we could reshape, mold this question just a little better. Instead of, can this man save us? Perhaps the question should be, can God save us through this man? Can God deliver his people through the instrument of this man? And to that question, our passage gives us a clear and affirmative answer, which is going to be our focus for understanding this evening. For everything else that we will see tonight, all of the other questions which may arise, perhaps this is the most obvious, perhaps the clearest truth that we find here in chapter 11, that it is here that we have a remarkably clear display of kingdom power. Now, what is the perfect setting in order to get your clear display of kingdom power? It helps to have a very clear threat to that kingdom. That is where we meet the Ammonites, who step onto the scene right in the very first verse. These Ammonites come up against Jabesh-Gilead. Jabesh-Gilead is one of the locales in Israel. From north to south in Israel would have been roughly in the center part of the nation, but it was more to the east of the land of Israel, which put them remarkably close to the border with Ammon. And so they are attacked by the Ammonites. And after this attack, the citizens of Jabesh, they do what? They ask for a treaty. They want to have some sort of peace with this neighboring nation that is against them. And did you see the response of the Ammonites in verse 2? After the people of Jabesh-Gilead said, can we make a treaty? They say, sure, on one condition. We get to gouge out all your right eyes. I don't think this was exactly the terms of the treaty that Israel had in mind. The purpose of this, as the end of verse 2 says, the purpose that the Ammonites seem to have had in mind in gouging out all their right eyes, which seems remarkably ludicrous to us, the purpose, end of verse 2 says, is to bring disgrace on all Israel. And there's been a lot of speculation for many centuries since this narrative was written that this may have also been a distinctively military idea from the Ammonites, that in holding the shield, they would need their right eyes to see, and that in the gouging out of the right eyes, this could have rendered them incapable of self-defense in the future, so that this would be a sort of permanent defeat from the Ammonites. Be that as it may, not surprisingly to us, the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead are unsatisfied with the terms of this treaty. And so the elders of Jabesh, they ask for some time to defend themselves. And so they send word to Gibeah. And you know Gibeah, right? Gibeah is where the king-elect, Saul, where he resides at this point. In fact, send word to Gibeah, and the word gets to the people of Gibeah. Saul's still out with his oxen, but the word comes to everyone else at first there in Gibeah, and they weep, and then Saul approaches, and he sees the scene, and he inquires what's going on. Again, Saul seems to be one of the last ones to come to realize things. But Saul inquires, and the people tell him. And we read in verse 6 that the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul. Powerful display of the kingdom, you need a powerful display of God. The Spirit of God rushes upon Saul. He's incited with righteous indignation about the kingdom threat which has come upon the people of God in Jabesh-Gilead. And so Saul wants to summons the troops. And he does this in a remarkably violent way himself. Saul takes a yoke, a pair of oxen, and he cuts them up into pieces. And he sends these parts of these animals throughout Israel. Those of you who have studied much about ancient Near Eastern covenants may recall that there was a method of sort of sealing treaties in the ancient Near East, that what they would do is it wasn't as simple as a signature on a page. What they would do oftentimes, and you can remember this from the Abraham covenant that was made, they would take animals and they would cut them and split them, and then the parties of the covenant would walk between the carcasses. And the symbolism there, we read that in Genesis and we say, what is going on? And the symbolism that's behind that is that by the parties of the covenant walking between these split carcasses, they're saying to each other, if I transgress the terms of this covenant, then may it be upon me as it is with these carcasses. You see that? You see what is being guaranteed by that? And it's something a little like this, though not in the form of a covenant, but simply in terms of the king sending this message out. And it's not that if they fail to come out for battle, Saul will have them killed. He specifies that in verse 7, it will be your oxen that will suffer this fate, even as the pieces of this pair of oxen have suffered the fate. But he sends this out as a very violent summons to the people of Israel. You must show up, and you must stand up for our fellow Israelites. And they do. Some 300,000 men of Israel, and 30,000 from the southern part, Judah. This 330,000 strong group of men, they gather and they send word to the people of Jabesh, telling them, help is coming. And so in verse 10, the men of Jabesh tell the Ammonites, tomorrow we'll come out to meet you. The ESV translates the Hebrew that's behind this. Our translation says, we will give ourselves up to you. The Hebrew is actually a little more generic. The Hebrew says, we will come out to you. And most commentators will note there could be one of two meanings behind this. We will come out to you, as in we're about to surrender, or we will come out to you as in we're about to draw up arms against you. We understand what they mean, but it seems that the Ammonites would have understood something different, especially as the last part of verse 10 suggests that you can do to us as you wish. This wasn't exactly the intention there by the Israelites. And what we find is when the Israelites say to the Ammonites, we will come out to you tomorrow, what they actually end up doing is, in verse 11, heading out in force during the morning watch. The morning watch was between 2 a.m. and 6 a.m. Between 2 a.m. and 6 a.m. Not what most of us would consider tomorrow in terms of regular daylight hours. This is the time, under cover of darkness likely, that the people of Israel went out against the Ammonites. Surely a surprise attack. Not surprisingly, with these numbers and this strategy, the Israelites absolutely rout their enemies. It is so decisive, we are told, that not two of the Ammonites were left together. You think of these pair of oxen yoked together that were destroyed and chopped into pieces and sent throughout Israel. And now every pair of Ammonites suffers a similar fate. You see, the kingdom threat was that powerful, but more powerful was the deliverance that God brought to Israel this day. He decisively delivered his people from the hands of their enemies. And so upon such a decisive victory in verses 12 through 15 of our passage, Israel celebrates by what? Officially crowning Saul as their king. It's like the kingship of Saul has come to us as a process, right? As Samuel first anointed him somewhat privately, and then there was this declaration publicly as Saul was chosen by lot. And here it's as though the crown is now finally placed upon his head in the wake of this grand victory which they have enjoyed. And as they officially crown Saul as their king, they devote themselves anew to the Lord by what is called here a renewal of the kingdom, a renewal of the covenant. A decisive display of the kingdom and the power and the glory of God, with the response of God's people saying, "This is the man you've appointed to deliver us, and he has. And this is the God whom we serve, and we will." But while all that power of the kingdom may be very clear, what is a little less clear in our passage, and far more complicated, is what we're to make, once again, of Saul and his character. We try to make sense, again, even as we've been tracking how Saul is presented to us in this narrative for the past couple of chapters, trying to make sense of how are we supposed to think of this man who is the king of Israel. And we cannot make an accurate appraisal of Saul without seeing the many allusions that are here in our passage. Allusions taking us straight back to the book of Judges. Every time I go to prepare a sermon from the Old Testament, one of the first things I do is go to resources which help point out to me when allusions are made to the New Testament. And in chapter 11, there are no clear, discernible allusions to this passage found in the New Testament. But one thing that is abundantly clear is the plethora of allusions that are found here in 1 Samuel 11 to a few things that we find in the book of Judges. You familiar with that book of Judges? If you have a pretty strong familiarity with that book, if you've preached through it, if you've heard sermon series through it, there are likely a couple of things that may have come to your mind as we read chapter 11 that you may have said, that sounds a bell. That sounds very familiar. Reminds me of things that we've seen in Judges. For example, I wonder if Saul's very fierce actions reminded you perhaps of a few different judges, but particularly Samson. I wonder if Samson came into your mind as you thought about the force with which Saul is being used by God to bring about a kingdom victory here. You look through the Bible and you try to figure out where are places that as it says in our passage, there was a man upon whom the Spirit of God rushed. That the Spirit of God rushed upon this man and it caused him in a sense to explode with a military victory for the kingdom of God. And Samson. Samson is the one who leaps out more than any other biblical figure as having this sort of thing happen to him with such similar language. The book which immediately precedes the book of 1 Samuel in the Hebrew Bible. The book historically immediately preceding 1 Samuel. In Judges 14, verse 6, we read, "Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson. And although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat." In Judges 14, verse 19, "And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson. And he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments of those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house." Again, in Judges 15, verses 14 and 15, "Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey." You remember this one? "And put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. When you read this passage about Saul here in 1 Samuel 11, and the idea of the Spirit of God rushing upon him and it leading to this decisive, violent, bloody response, one cannot help but think of Samson, thinking both of Samson's strengths, to be sure, also perhaps his weaknesses. But that's not the only set of allusions there is here in chapter 11 back to Judges. It's not just connections to Samson that we find here, but in fact, some of the strongest connections to the book of Judges is in Judges chapters 19 through 21. This is right at the end of the book. You remember those horrible things that happened at the end of Judges? When Saul, in our passage, when Saul cuts the oxen up into little pieces and he sends it throughout all of Israel, and I don't know if your heart's turned a little bit at that, but it brings us back to a much more bloody and horrible day, doesn't it? In Judges 19, when a Levite's concubine was viciously abused and killed, and she was cut up, and her parts were sent throughout all Israel. No, parents, I wouldn't think of hitting your children with this sort of gore were it not in the Scriptures and so important for us to come to terms with. This happened as part of Israel's history. This was part of Israel's sin. And do you know where that took place in Judges 19, geographically? It was in Gibeah that that happened. The same place where Saul cuts up his oxen to send them throughout all Israel. And then there's this other geographical link which is just too strong to miss here in 1 Samuel 11, going back to Judges. That horrible event that happened with the tribe of Benjamin and the Levite's concubine and the cutting up and the sending into Israel back in Judges. When all that transpired, it led to a civil war with Israel fighting against Gibeah and the tribe of Benjamin. And after all was said and done, you go through chapters 19 and 20 and into 21, and after all of this fighting and killing, so many lay slain, and there was a need, a basic need for wives to propagate Israel. And they decided, how are we going to find wives? They decided to attack one of the tribes. It was the tribe of Jabesh-Gilead that they attacked, the same tribe being threatened here by the Ammonites. Just one more connection. Remember those worthless fellows at the end of 1 Samuel 10 who ask, how can this man, how can Saul save us? Worthless fellows, sons of Belial, same wording is used for the men in Judges 19 who committed the vicious crimes against the Levite's concubine. They too were worthless fellows. Now you say, this is a bloody mess to come to terms with. We thought 1 Samuel 11 was about victory. We thought this was really good news about the kingdom. And as it turns out, Israel's being reminded of surely one of the more despicable parts of their history, one of the more vicious sheddings of blood that we find in anywhere in the Bible. In a chapter, 1 Samuel 11, that seems otherwise so celebratory, so victorious for the kingdom of God, in a chapter where rejoicing and deliverance of God smiling on His people and saving them, where this seems to dominate the chapter, why would this chapter be filled with so many reminders of the horrible events which transpire near the end of Judges? Why the connection between Saul and Samson, which is a comparison of pretty mixed quality? Why the connection between Saul and his hometown of Gibeah and the horrible sins committed there years earlier and the very questionable relationship between Gibeah and Jabesh-Gilead? And this is why I said that the portrayal of Saul in chapter 11 is very complicated. Because as one commentator has noted, and see if you can follow this, as one commentator has noted, the many allusions to the dreadful events of Judges 19 through 21 reminds us of that book's motto, that in those days there was no king in Israel. That's part of what's going on at the end of the book of Judges, throughout the book, in fact. But by the time you get to the end and you have this grand, horrific, sinful finale, there was no king in Israel, and you're left thinking to yourself, we need a king to fix all of this. And now you say, we have a king, and are we better off? Did we think that the institution itself would fix all that ails us? And maybe God could still use it. Of all of the things that you think right now, if God would just give me this one thing, it would take away the most difficult thing I'm facing in this life. If God would just grant this one request, this journey would be so much easier. And I'm sure God would be all the more glorified. And Israel says, God, if you'd just give us a king, it'd all go away. We would be fine. Things would be well. But that same commentator that I mentioned drew back the dreadful events to the motto of Judges and how that's factoring in now to the institution of the kingship. The commentator goes on to conclude, all these allusions provide negative background to Saul's early achievements that portray him positively. Did you catch that? All these allusions provide negative background to Saul's early achievements that portray him positively. They just can't seem to get away from their own sin. You see, it's that same complicated view of Saul that is present in the last few verses of our passage. Yes, Saul, in a sense, is leading them to God. In verse 13, he directs their attention to the salvation which God has brought. And there's a sense when you read verse 13 that you can see what may appear to be some godly restraint from Saul. Right? People are saying now, who are those guys, end of chapter 10, the worthless fellows? Who are those guys who said, can this man really save us? Why don't we put them to death? See if they have their answer. Right? We've seen God at work here. Let us punish these detractors of the kingdom of God. And Saul says, no, we're not going to do that. Just like at the end of chapter 10, Saul just remains silent there. And we may look at that and we say, yeah, that seems to appear to be some really godly restraint. He's not just seeking sort of petty vengeance for himself. But then you realize Saul's not averse to putting people to death. Again, spoiler alert here, but when we get to chapter 14, it's just around the corner. Do you know who Saul will want to put to death in chapter 14? His own son, Jonathan. And do you know for what offense? Not that Jonathan said, you aren't the man that should be king. Jonathan tasted some honey, and Dad wants to have him done away with. And at that point, Israel thankfully intervenes and says, you can't put this man, Jonathan, to death. And he isn't. But I want you to understand, when Saul is appearing here to be the man of such godly restraint, it's nowhere to be found just around the corner. It seems that Saul is more interested in defending a rash vow that he would impose upon the people then he would be interested in defending the right, the dignity, and the honor of God who has orchestrated this kingdom display. You see, in all of this, it's not a question of whether Saul has passion. He does. Saul's passion is clear enough. We're just not always sure it's a passion for God's kingdom that prevails within him. We're not always sure about that with ourselves either. So if the portrayal of Saul's character is so complicated, God is definitely using him to work this magnificent victory, and yet all of these shadows upon it, maybe that casts a shadow upon the clear kingdom power of this passage. And if these things are true, then what can we be sure of walking out of chapter 11? And it's the simple answer we need to be reminded of again and again. What can we be sure of? Nothing in man and everything in God. Nothing in Saul or in Israel and everything in Christ. You see, the failures of Saul, or even just his questionable attributes, his questionable attitudes, his questionable actions, These do not prevent us from seeing a more perfect picture in Christ. The story here, and its many reminders of foolish judges and Israel's heinous sins, these do not prevent us from seeing a more perfect Son of God in Christ. In fact, they press us to see Him. So what if this passage were intended to make us rejoice, but also to yearn? Would we be getting close to its purposes then, if we were to rejoice at the coming of Christ, the power of His kingdom, and also yearn for Him and His kingdom with our deepest affection? Would we be getting close to the purpose of this passage then? What if we had a king whose motives were not mixed with impurity? What if we had a king upon whom the Holy Spirit descended with power, but without a shadow of previous sins cast over it, only the glorious light of heaven? What if we had a display of the power of the kingdom that would vanquish not simply one enemy to our east, but all the enemies of the king and his people, the enemies of death and hell, the enemies of sin and Satan? What if the powerful kingdom display was the king himself risen from the dead, such that in a place like 1 Corinthians 15, this could be the decisive display of kingdom victory? Christ's victory above the last enemy, ascended with a name above all names and a power which surpasses every principality. What if we had a renewal of the kingdom that was comprised not just of our good intentions and best efforts, but of the Son of God Himself ushering in the kingdom with all power and effectiveness? What if we had the king who Himself not only oversaw the kingdom renewal sacrifices, but Himself was the sacrifice, Himself the heart and focus of that kingdom being renewed? What if we had a king who, like in verse 9, like that message that went back to Jabesh-Gilead saying, "You shall have deliverance"? What if who would speak those words in our ears and we'd know with absolute certainty what He meant and that it was sure? You see, this is exactly the kind of rejoicing and eagerness we should have, because you know that we have such a king, rejoicing that He has come to earn this kingdom power, and we're seeing it unfold in Matthew's gospel. And that's why yours is also the eagerness to be with Him, to know that this perfectly powerful King is with you now by His Spirit. But yes, eagerness for more. We want His return. We want the full consummation of His kingdom to come. We know that the powerful kingdom display that we see here in 1 Samuel 11 can only very dimly mirror the kingdom display we'll see at the last day. So you and I rejoice, and that is why we also yearn. How much of His kingdom, power, and salvation you and I already know has already come upon us, and how much more awaits us in glory. Let us pray. We do pray for you, Lord. Ask along with the Apostle John that you would come quickly. And we pray, Lord, that you'd comfort our hearts by what we've seen here in chapter 11, and that you would use this chapter to guide our vision to Christ the King and the fact that He has come and is coming again. And so, our Lord, grant to us this rejoicing and this yearning, even for that final day of judgment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.